The scripture reading is Philippians 4, verses 4 through 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these sayings, and the God of peace will be with you. We thank the Lord for his word.
I can imagine masses of people huddling around in absolute silence to hear Jesus speak. Remember, he spoke in a time before microphones and PA systems, and throngs of human beings would just pack into wherever he was to hear him teach. And yet, our passage this morning is not one of those passages where Jesus is addressing a huge crowd. Instead, our passage for this morning is Jesus' prayer to his Father concerning his disciples and ultimately concerning us. So we're not to understand ourselves as one of the masses packed in closely, hoping to hear one word from his lips. But instead, we are to understand ourselves eavesdropping in to intertrinitarian communication. God the Son speaking to God the Father about us and about his disciples. What makes a prayer particularly moving is the motivation and the content. Motivation and content. Both are important. If somebody stood up here and read a prayer that somebody else wrote, and you could tell they were not motivated, and they stood up here and let's say this. They said, "Oh Lord, please be with the people." Like how many of you probably pray over your meals, right? I know I pray like that sometimes over my meal, depending on how hungry I am, right? Like when I see in the periphery that the waitress is bringing it to me, let's pray. Thanks, you know, then you're done. And that's not particularly motivated, nor does it have particularly good content. What we say matters. Why we say what we say matters. And in this passage of Scripture, we not only hear what Jesus prays for us, which is amazing, but we are also told exactly why he prays for us, exactly what his motivation is. We not only get the what, but we get the why of the only recorded extended prayer of Jesus in the entire New Testament. We get a bird's eye view into the heart of the Savior. And this morning, we'll see why he prays for his disciples and then, consequently, us. And we'll begin to ask, what does he say? What does he pray for his disciples and, consequently, us? Remember, there's three basic sections of this passage. The first is Jesus praying for himself in the first five verses. The second is Jesus praying for his disciples from verses 6 to 19. And then starting in verse 20, he shifts to all those who would believe through him, or through them, the disciples. We get to eavesdrop on one person of the Trinity talking to another person of the Trinity. And before we do that, let's go to him. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us, that he prays for us. Lord, we thank you that your Holy Spirit prays with utterances too deep for words on our behalf, because we are weak prayers. Many times we have the motivation but lack the idea of what to say. And sometimes we have things to say but we just don't feel like saying them. Lord, we are woeful prayers. But you're not. And I praise you and I thank you for John 17 so that we can hear why you pray and what you pray. And we ask that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart to respond. If there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that by your sovereign hand, you would grant them life. And we ask these things to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Why is Jesus praying for them? Well, before we get there, let me just really quickly remind you who the them is. In verse 9, we find this: I pray concerning them. Who are them? Who are they? Who are the ones being referred to here? Well, notice that Jesus tells us who he's not praying for. And sometimes the best way to identify who he is praying for is to know who he's not praying for. So in verse 9, he says this: I do not ask concerning the world. This is not a prayer for Jesus for everybody. It is for a prayer for a certain select group of people. Now, it's important to know that Jesus didn't always only pray for this group of people. Remember, when he was on the cross, he asked God the Father that God the Father would forgive his tormentors because they didn't know what they were doing. But here, he is not praying for the masses outside who reject his message. He is praying primarily in this verse for his disciples, including his apostles. And then he will, from there, pray for everyone who would believe through their witness. Now, I don't want to belabor this point. I just want to remind you of this, that when Jesus is praying here, he's not praying for everyone indiscriminately. And there's a reason for that, as we'll see in our text today. In fact, we'll find this in the very same verse that we've already been reading. It says this: why is Jesus praying for them? First of all, because the Father gave them to Jesus. Notice what we find in verse 9. He says, I am praying or asking concerning them. I am not asking or praying concerning the world, but concerning the ones you gave to me. Jesus is praying for the elect, is what the Bible calls them. The chosen ones. The ones that were gifted to Jesus from the Father. He says, these are the ones that I am praying for. In this immediate context, he means his apostles and his disciples. In the broader context, as we'll see in verse 20, he means everyone who will believe. But then, notice what he goes on to say after that. He says that he prays concerning the ones that you've given to me. So the first reason why Jesus prays is because the Father gave them to Jesus. In verse 9, it says, because you have given them to me, because they are yours. The group of believers, and every individual believer, is a gift from God the Father to God the Son. We are a gift. Now, some of us already think we are, right? But we really are. Now, I know gag gifts exist, right? We know all too well that gag gifts exist. You are not a gag gift. You are something precious that belonged in a special way to God the Father. Now, we know everything belongs to God the Father, but there's a special way in which you belong to God the Father, and he gave you to his Son. And this moves Jesus to pray for us and to pray for his disciples. Well, why do you thank someone for a gift? Well, you thank someone for a gift because it's a gift. And so he prays for these, the ones who were given to him because they were given to him. If someone hands you a gift and you just look at them and walk away, you dishonor the giver. Jesus doesn't do that. He says, I pray for them because they were yours, Father, and you gave them to me. You own them and you gave them to me. Now they're mine. And we'll see in the next verse that they're still yours, because everything that's yours is mine and mine is yours. But first off, he prays for them because they were a gift. Now let me ask you this. Why do you preserve or take care of a gift? Because it's a gift. If your father gives you a watch, say your aging father hands you his watch, and he says, I've had this watch for 30 years. It's seen me through good times. It's seen me through bad times. It's kept time, right? Why do you love that? Well, it could be scratched up. It could be old. But you love it because your dad gave it to you. You love it because someone you love gave you something that now is precious to you because of him. Sentimental value. Well, how about this? Let's say your boss, when you retire, gives you a Rolex. Do you take care of that watch? Well, of course you do, but not out of any sentiment towards your boss. But because it's valuable. I assume they're really expensive. I don't have one. But you take care of things that are worth something, that are valuable. And so what Jesus is starting with is saying, these people, these valuable, elect, believing people were yours, and you gave them to me. And because I love you, I love them. And because they are valuable to me, they're valuable to you. And all of this resounds to the glory of God. And that's why he prays. He repeats this. He's already said it. Why does he repeat it? To remind us that it's important. Notice the second reason why he prays for his disciples, including the apostles, and then inevitably including us. Because Jesus and the Father share all things. In verse 10 it says, and all my things are yours, and all your things are mine. What does that mean? Now, if we were saying that one person to the next, we would say this maybe to a neighbor. And we would say this, mi casa es su casa. You want to borrow the lawnmower? What's mine is yours. Do we mean it? No. But we say it because that's how you get to be a good neighbor. You say, anything you need, pal. And then when you see him walking up the driveway, you turn the lights out and you hit the deck. Is that what Jesus is saying? What's mine is yours. Mi casa es su casa. In French. I'm waiting for that to settle in. That's good. No, what he is saying is something bigger than that. He is saying that every single thing that God possesses is his possession. And that's more than you can borrow a rake or you can borrow the lawnmower. This is everything you have is mine, and everything I have is yours, because they share an essence. They are both God. If Jesus said this and he were not divine, it would be blasphemous. Just like we can't say this, God, everything that's yours is mine. Now, we can't say the opposite, everything that's mine is yours, because it is. But we can't say whatever is his is ours. Jesus prays for his people because Jesus and the Father share all things. Now, what's the point of saying this? It's to remind us, first of all, that Jesus is very close to the Father, that they relate to one another in unity, as we'll talk about a bit later. But it's also to remind us that Jesus, although he willingly submits to the Father, is equal to the Father. Philippians 2 tells us this. And it's important for you to know that submission doesn't mean a lesser glory. In Philippians chapter 2, he says this, "Have this attitude among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in morphe theou, the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be clung to. But instead, he took on human flesh, became a slave, and died in our place." Make no mistake, beloved, Jesus and the Father are both God. That's why in Colossians it can say, "In Jesus the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Jesus needs us, or he wants us to understand that and to live accordingly. The third reason why Jesus prays is beautiful and breathtaking. Verse 10, "All my things are yours, all your things are mine, and look at this, and I have been glorified in them." Wow. Let's take a second to analyze the them. They follow Jesus demanding food. Speaking about the apostles, they all promised that they would stand with him in his darkest hour, and every single one of them forsook him and fled. They promised him that when he died, they would die with him. And they abandoned him. They told him that they would go into the world and preach this gospel and share this message. And then when Jesus died, they huddled together in a room. And Jesus says, "I have been glorified in them." How on earth could he have been glorified in them? Well, the text tells us. He was glorified in them because they received his message, because they truly understood that he came from the Father, and they believed. Beloved, you are, and I am, confusing, unequally obedient disciples. We say things like, "Jesus, take everything in my life, it's yours." And then we complain when we have to wait an extra 5 minutes in a line. And it's not some of us, it's all of us. Yet, when we receive his message, when we cling to his truth, when we delight in his revelation, he is glorified. He is celebrated. He is cherished. He is lifted up. That's why belief is so central. That is why the message must be central, because it is the means by which he is exalted. "I was glorified in them," Jesus says, "because they believed me. They understand and they delight in it." Worship is always the application of every sermon I preach. Every single one. Worship him. 2 Corinthians 4:6, it says that we behold the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. See him, worship him, glorify him. And fourthly, because he will no longer be with them. Why? Because he's about to die for them. And be buried and rise and ascend and send the Holy Spirit in his place. We've talked about this quite a bit over the last few chapters, so I'm not going to dig into it again. I'm just going to say it in passing, that what he's saying is he's about to leave them, in a sense. And so we ask that God would bless them as a result. Verse 11 says this, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you." He says, "I'm coming to you. I'm leaving them. Would you protect them?" He must feel like new parents feel, leaving their kids for the first time. Now, some of you may have a different experience of that. Some of you probably left your kids for the first time and went out rejoicing and dancing into the streets. That's okay. I'm not judging anybody. Some of you, though, like when you left your kid with a babysitter for the first time and you went out to eat, you spent the whole meal talking about your kids. "Oh, I hope they're okay. I hope they haven't set fire to the drapes yet, you know." Whatever your kids do, I don't know. "I hope the babysitter's still alive," whatever it is. As Jesus is leaving, he knows that by virtue of him simply leaving their presence in a physical sense, that his enemy, the enemy of souls, will come at them with all that he has. And he loves them. So he prays for them. Now, we see why Jesus is praying. He's praying because the Father gave these disciples, including the apostles and ultimately us, to Jesus. He's praying because Jesus and the Father share all things. They're close. They are one. He prays because these men and women have glorified Jesus in receiving his message and delighting in it. And he's praying because he's leaving. Now we ask the question, what is Jesus praying for them? What is it that he's asking from the Lord? From his Father, that is. Now, notice well that there's 4 points following, and it's kind of an A-B-A-B format, where Jesus first asks for their protection, and then asks that the Father would give them something. And then he asks for their protection again, and then he asks that the Father would give them something. I think that's on purpose, to emphasize both their need for protection and the greatness of what they will receive. Notice then, beloved, in verse 11, where he starts by saying this, "O Holy Father." O Holy Father. I don't want to dwell on this, although I could. Jesus, when he begins to ask specific things, he starts not only with the Father, but with the Father's essence. He is holy. Isaiah 6 says that he's holy, 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 the holiest. And he starts with this holy, righteous Father, and he says this, "Keep them in your name. Keep them in your name." The first thing he prays is to keep them or protect them in his name. Now, there's two ways to read this. One makes more sense than the other, so I'll suggest that that's the better way. The first way to read this would be reading this like the sentence that says this, "Keep them in their room." What that means is to protect them by blocking them out and keeping them in one centralized location. I'd suggest that's not the best way to understand this. The other way of understanding this is like this. If you love them so much, keep them. Protect them. Kind of like when your dad gives you your first car or a watch, and he says this, "Take care of this. Keep this safe." What Jesus is asking is that the sovereign hand of God would protect this group of people, which tells us there must be danger. And it tells us that he's concerned about how we face that danger. He says, "Keep them, protect them." What does it mean to keep them or protect them? Well, one Greek scholar says this. He says the Greek verb, this is teireo for Greek scholars, beautifully suggests the preservation which comes through faithful and attentive watching. It means to keep an eye on them. That's how we would say it. And when we ask somebody to keep an eye on something, we're not just saying to watch it, we're saying to protect it. If you left your backpack in the lunchroom and had to run to your locker and you said to your friends, keep an eye on my backpack, and when you got back it was gone, and you said to them, I told you to keep an eye on my backpack, and they said, yeah, we did, we watched it the whole time the guy stole it. That's not the point here, right? The point is, keep your eyes on these people to protect them from the enemy and the enemies that they will face. Another man says this, in short, Jesus prays that God would keep his followers in firm fidelity to the revelation Jesus himself has mediated to them. Jesus is asking that God would preserve this commitment to truth that glorifies him. This commitment to the message that glorifies Jesus. In Jude 24 to 25, it says this, now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So keep them from what? Firstly, he prays that they would be kept from false doctrine. Now we know this because what he's asking them to do is to keep them, and we know that they glorified him by believing, so it only stands to reason that the main danger would be that they would be deceived. Protect them from false doctrine. The second thing would be to protect them from faulty devotion. Thirdly, failing disobedience. Now notice why he asks this. In verse 11, it says, Holy Father, keep them in your name. The name, and we understand from previous weeks that when he says his name, he means his character, who he is. In the name that you've given to me, Jesus has the same character, the same glory. Guard them. He says, keep them in your name, and I have guarded them or protected them, and no one from among them has perished except the son of perdition. That's Judas. And he says, look why he says this. And the only reason why I lost him was so the scriptures would be fulfilled. Does Jesus care about the scriptures? Absolutely. Does Jesus care about the truth? You better believe it. The only reason why he let Judas go was to fulfill scripture. He wants them to be guarded from error. He wants them to be guarded from deception and to worship him and glorify him by their belief and their worship and their obedience. Notice then what he says. He says, well, keep them in your name. Why? In order that they would be one, even as we are one. In verse 11, it says, keep them in your name, the one that you've given me, in order that they would be one just as we are. Notice that Jesus prays this, you would protect them from error so that they would be one. He does not say so that you would keep them unified regardless of truth, right? Totally different. He's not saying, God, help them get along whether they believe or not. He's not saying that. What he's saying is this, keep them so focused on truth that their oneness, their fellowship becomes a natural outgrowth of thinking the same thing. In the Bible, unity is always the result of truth. If you want to flip there, you don't have to. But in the book of Philippians, we find this very thing. In chapter 2, it's verse 2, it says this, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. He says this, if you want the Apostle Paul, if you want God to rejoice, Be of the same mind. He doesn't say, get along regardless of what you believe. No, he says, think the same thing. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 2, in Philippians, and this is just an aside, you can keep notes and take notes and get back to this later. He says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Well, you know what that literally says in Greek? What it literally says is, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to think the same thing. I don't know why the New American Standard translates it to live in harmony. What it should be translated that they would think the same thing. Unity comes from thinking the same way. And so when people come up to me and they say, Dom, can't we just like all get along no matter what, like say the other churches believe or what other believers, quote unquote, believe. Can't we just wrap our arms around them and sing kumbaya together? Can't we just have like Christian unity, even though they don't believe in the truthfulness of the scripture, or they don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or they don't believe in the miraculous occurrences in the Bible? And the answer is not a loud and arrogant, but a reverent and quiet no. Because we don't think the same thing. And you cannot have unity with people you don't think the same thing about. Now, do we have to agree on everything? Obviously not. I'm convinced that the Philadelphia Eagles are the greatest sports franchise in history. And some of you disagree and are consequently wrong. But that's okay. We can get along anyway. But when it comes to the things that are truly central, we must agree. And other organizations that forward a gospel that does not include the non-negotiables, we cannot have fellowship with them by its very nature. Amen. It's not because we hate them. It's because we love him. And we glorify him by receiving his message and delighting in his message and his truth and his teaching. And we can't share ministry with those who don't. It's crazy talk. Okay, now notice that's the first thing. Keep them in your name. That is, protect them from error and unify them as a result. Notice the next thing he says in verse 13. But now I'm coming to you, he says in verse 13. And I say these things, or I'm saying these things in the world, in order that they would have my joy fulfilled in them. Jesus prays so that we would not be miserable. Let that sink in. How many of you grew up in a church situation where the more miserable you were, the more godly you probably were? How many of you went home and said, I smiled in church today? And your folks was like, good, no dinner for you. Go to bed. All right, probably not that extreme, right? But if we're not careful, we may give the outsiders this idea that to be Christian is to be miserable, when it's the direct opposite. I wouldn't trade places with an unbelieving rich guy for anything. I wouldn't trade places with an unbeliever for anything. Not simply because of eternity, how awesome that is, but simply because of right now, to know Jesus Christ, to know his word, to delight in his message is better than anything else. And we need to show people that. We need to show people that you should come and hear the message and be saved and become a Christian, not simply for your eternity, as important as that is, but for your present. Jesus wants them to have his joy fulfilled in them. The Bible commands joy. The Bible also provides joy. And this famous quote from C.S. Lewis helps. He said, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Martin Lloyd-Jones is famous for saying that a miserable Christian is a contradiction in terms. That doesn't mean we don't have bad times. Obviously, we do. Doesn't mean we are never in a bad mood. Obviously, we are. But what it does mean is that what we have is so much better than what the world is seeking, or at least the way they're seeking it. Well, our time is short, but let me pick up one more point. In verse 15, Jesus prays this: I do not ask that you would lift them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. Jesus does not want us to withdraw. He wants us to conquer. Maybe you didn't hear that. Let me say that again. Jesus does not want us to withdraw. He wants us to conquer. Don't take us out of the world. Don't separate us all the time. No, go and take what Jesus says to them. He says, I don't pray that you would take them out. Now remember, each and every one of the apostles, with the exception of John, will be martyred for their faith. And Jesus says, bring it on. He says, I'm not asking that you take them out of that. I'm praying that you would protect them in that. Don't withdraw. Conquer. Now make sure you know that there are some things you must withdraw from. Don't overquote me here. There are things we must separate ourselves from, but we must never see the world and be intimidated. We have something that they want, but they refuse the terms. Let's enlighten them so that they would be saved. Now notice what he prays here in verse 13. I'm sorry, in verse 15. I do not ask in order that you would lift them out of the world, but in order that you would keep them from the evil one. What does this mean? First of all, it means that there is an evil one, and this evil one is a threat to us. We sometimes forget that. We sometimes talk about the devil or demons as if we were somehow more powerful than them. As if they were here to serve our commands. The book of Jude is clear that the archangel Michael didn't even dare revile, but said, the Lord rebuke you. There is danger in the evil one. And Jesus prays that God would protect us from him. Now, some of your translations may say from evil, but it's better translated from the evil one, and I can explain that later if you would like. Okay? What does this mean? It means that the evil one is a threat to us. 1 Peter 5:8 says this: be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The devil is not a kitty cat. He's a lion. And even kitty cats can bite you pretty good, scratch you pretty deep, but nothing like a lion. Be sober. That means think clearly. Ephesians 6 tells us not to be ignorant of his schemes. Okay? The evil one is a threat to us. We sometimes forget that. And sometimes we need to understand that God's protection is therefore necessary and available. Why? What does the evil one desire to do? Well, destroy us. But secondly, to deceive and to destroy the people we're supposed to be reaching out to. 2 Timothy 2:24 to 26 says this: the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Now listen to this part: and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. having been held captive by him to do his will. People don't believe because they're ensnared by the devil, the evil one. We must be aware, but not ultimately intimidated. Now, because of time, I really need to stop here. But I can't stop quite yet. Because you may be here this morning, and you may not be a believer yet in the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe you're thinking this. Well, how do I know he's praying for me? Right? You said that he's only praying for those who would believe, and how do I know I'm one of those? It's very simple and very easy to resolve. Are you ready? Believe. Receive. Don't ask yourself, am I one of the chosen? Believe and show yourself to be one of the chosen. Right? Don't let that trip you up. If you're here today and you are not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are under a very real danger of the evil one's deception. And I want to gently and calmly, you know that's not my spiritual gift, but gently and calmly beg you to be reconciled to this God. This God who sent his son to die for you, if you would believe. This God who says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden. This God who loves you. This God who wants to give you as a gift from Father to Son. You don't have to leave here worried. Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, I pray for those who may be among us that do not yet know you as Lord and Savior. And maybe the whole time I was preaching, they were wondering, well, what difference does any of this make to me? I ask you, Lord, to give them light, to open their hearts, so that they would see the danger of living an eternity without you, that they would see the emptiness and darkness of trying to live this life without you, and that you would save them, that you would draw them to you. Lord, I pray that you would continue to bless this church, continue to bless the efforts to reach out, to bring you to the people. I pray that you would continue to remind us that there is a message that must be heralded and received. And Lord, I pray that you would protect us and preserve us until next Sunday so when we can get back into John 17:17 and talk about what it means to be sanctified in the truth. Lord, I pray for this congregation and I pray for those who may be listening online. I pray that you would grant them the ability to see your wonder in this prayer and to be changed. Lord, if there's someone here today who needs to reach out to you, I pray that you would move them to say something like this in their heart. Lord, I get it. I'm a sinner. And yet you love me. That Jesus died to take away my punishment. Would you apply that to me? Would you receive me? I delight in this message. And for those of us who are already saved, give us boldness and gentleness to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?